Hello, hello, and welcome to the CBETS podcast. We're your hosts, Georgina Piltz.
And Ruben Cervantes.
And for the past couple of episodes, we've been talking about Dave Slyker's book, The Nation's Rage. And you've been with us as we've jumped into different aspects.
I'm diving in. You just made me think of Stephen Curtis Chapman.
I don't know that word. But last week, we spoke about the three storms. Give us a tiny recap of each one of those before we jump in today.
Well, it's the idea that revival is a storm to be prepared for and to be a little trembly about, not just naive and optimistic, because that first storm is the catalyst for two more. It, like Ruben said so well, they're interconnected. But the first storm of revival leads to the storm of man's reaction, man's rage, because revival brings change, like it or not. And I wrote an article for IHOP KC months ago that we want to change the world, but we hate change. Even as believers, we hate change.
Yeah. We do.
And so change the world is such it's the statement of a child that doesn't understand what they're asking for.
Right.
And because we don't change. We adapt to what is and get comfortable. And revival makes us uncomfortable, even if we don't get the other stuff, just by changing stuff. Mm-hmm. And so men react to that change, particularly when their finances are built to the way things were. Their finances are connected to what used to be. And then suddenly God comes and changes it all. And suddenly their finances aren't as certain anymore. And so the reaction to that transfer of power, the reaction, like one of the big, in the charismatic world, people talk about the transfer of wealth all the time. There's going to be a transfer of wealth. I'm thinking, so then what happens to the guy that it leaves?
Right.
Have you thought about that guy? And that's the second storm. If there is a transfer of wealth, the guy that lost it is not going to just sit around and go, oh man, what a sad day for me. And then that just exposes what's true in the human heart. The power shifts, the money, the dynamics, the difficulties, the changes. It exposes the heart, and the heart exposed, often leads to that third storm, which is the storm of judgment. And the Lord now dealing with what has been revealed from the human heart in a really definitive way.
Yeah. But all of these storms kind of help the church become victorious, which is our topic of today, right? The victorious church.
Well, I think it's what you said last week, right? It was this phrase that revival, creates a choosing, a moment of choosing. And I think that is both the falling away of the church happens at that time, as well as the rise of the victorious church. Right. And, I just think of Peter's word, even the elect could be deceived if it were possible. So I'm not thinking us versus them. I'm thinking, God, help my heart to stay steady.
Well, I'll say this. The last 2 weeks have been pretty intense.
Yeah.
And so there's probably a percentage of the audience listening these last 2 weeks going, I don't know if I want to buy that book. It's been a hard coronavirus season. My finances aren't so great. I could use a little bit of positivity.
We're about to have an election here next week.
Oh my God.
And so in that, I'll tweak your statement a little bit. I don't know that the three storms produce something in the church. No, they do. That's not, they do, but I'm making a more important point. That point's important. I'm making a different point in the book that the Lord uses the church to bring trouble to the world. In other words, think of it like a corporate kind of spirit of Elijah, not like the spirit of Elijah on the church. Elijah was called by Ahab the troubler of Israel. Right. The political power over Israel was threatened by Elijah's power. And the spirit of Elijah on the church means that the church has come through its own refining and maturing. There's beauty on the church by the time revival, as we're talking about in the book and the podcast, begins. Yes, this isn't a three-storm process to refine the church. These are three storms to change the world.
Right.
And so before the world is changed, the church is prepared to change it. And that's a big statement, but that's what's before us. Matthew chapter 5, the city on the hill, the light of the world, the salt of the earth. The church has an appointment with destiny in a corporate sense related to who she... At the end of the day, we want to have a really powerful and deep affection for the church as she is, but also a deep jealousy and affection for who the church is destined to be.
Yeah.
And the Lord wants to change the world with the church.
Right.
The Lord doesn't want to change the world while the church watches. The Lord wants the church to be the catalytic agent of change. And that's good news. Mm-hmm. That's really good news. And so for the person that's been listening the last 2 weeks going, oh my gosh, this is heavy. It's not so much heavy or not heavy. It's our assignment. It's our future.
Right.
And the Lord wants to do these things with us. And so we have to me, the book is about getting clear on what the Lord wants to do.
Right.
Yeah.
And then positioning our lives, preparing to be a part of that doing.
Yeah. Right.
And so it's actually quite hopeful and positive.
Actually, yeah. That's what I was noticing. I mean, I think that phrase in the back of the book, it says our greatest days lie ahead. And I know you, so I know that the reason you're writing this is more as an optimist.
Yes.
And you're saying, hey guys, just so you know, it's going to look really bad, but it's gonna be really good. Like that's more kind of what you're
it looks after. Bad because right now we're accidentally more American than we are disciple of Jesus.
Yeah.
But the more the Holy Spirit helps us to get us out of our Western modern refrigerated beverages whenever we want them, you know, it's we live in a world of comforts and we live in a world of conversations and there's an ease to our lives.
Yeah. Right.
And the Lord's not bugged by that. I'm not bothered by that, but it does color our biblical conversations.
Yeah.
And it makes things negative that actually are very positive.
Right.
And it makes things intense that are actually quite glorious. The promise of changing the world is awesome. I'm going to change the understanding and expression of Christianity.
From, in one generation.
In one generation. That is, wow, that's intense. Again, if we secretly halfway like the way things are, that's a borderline negative statement.
Yeah.
Right.
But if we ache for Jesus and what and the possibilities of what could be, that's a beautiful statement.
Yeah.
And so it just depends on our vantage point. It depends on where we sit and how we see things. And it just takes a little bit because the people reading this book and the people listening to this podcast are so sincere, really love Jesus. It takes just a little click to the left sometimes for all of us. And we go, oh yeah, you know what? Actually, you know what? That is actually really glorious. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Though change isn't easy, though change needs to be, we need to gird our minds and we need to live in a measure of sobriety as Peter urged us. And we need to really go after holiness at another level, but happy holiness,
right.
not the post-Finney kind of late 19th century kind of grit your teeth and don't dance holiness, but a genuine, joyful holiness that aches for more of God. And that's really what the last part of the book is focused on, is that friendship with God dimension that brings our heart into joy in partnership so that we're actually eager to bear what it means to be with Him and to have more of Him on the earth. It's like when you can't bear the separation and you ache because you miss Him, a journey, you know, it's like Lord of the Rings. Because the journey is hard, do you not take the ring to the fire? you because of what you want the world to be when the ring is destroyed, you take the journey.
Right.
And that's what's before all of us as believers. If we want the world to be what it was meant to be when God planted a garden in East of Eden in Genesis 2:1, if we want the world to be what it was meant to be in the heart of a joyful God, then we go on the journey.
Right.
And there's perils and there's dangers and there's obstacles, but they're only for a little while.
Right.
And on the other side of that journey is really, really, really glory, beauty.
I so appreciate your perspective, Dave, you know, because, gosh, before I signed up for our version of eschatology and, you know, I remember struggling. Because I too am an optimist. And I remember feeling like, yeah, I love the intimacy message. I don't like the anti-message at IHOP. Like, it's too alarmist. It's too, you know, I had those thoughts. Of course, I didn't think that, you know, the Bible agreed with you. That's why I had those thoughts. And then I started reading the Bible and I exposed my ostentatiousness and realized, oh my gosh, the details are there. We got to do something with them. The reason I share that is because I find that it is a hopeful message. God gave us clues because He wants us to know that He's still in on His throne. That as darkness starts to mount up, He's like, yeah, I know. That's part of the response, the human response and so forth. And so I appreciate your perspective. I love how tender you are pastorally related to these issues. And I want you to continue to help us to do those micro adjustments. You said tweak to the left. I hope that our listeners know we were not talking about a political tweaking.
Oh, no. No.
But making micro or macro adjustments related to how we view how God's unfolding history and our role in it. And I want to talk about the next generation, because you have a chapter dedicated to this. And I know you. I know that you. That's the reason you wrote this book. You know, you're thinking about our children and their children as those that are to be invested in. But it shapes the way that we live our lives, that we don't so think egocentrically. You know, we don't so much focus on how we're gonna thrive during a season that the scriptures talk about, but that we begin to think as mothers and fathers so that we can emulate a life for the next generation who will be the leaders of that season in human history. So help us make that macro adjustment, micro too.
When I think about the next generation, the one, I just, you know me, I'm a history guy. And I want to learn from history, because the people of, you know, 1910 are the people of 2020. People are people. Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. We are who we are. And the race of man is afflicted with the same malady generation to generation. And so I like looking back and learning from our fathers so that we can apply those lessons into the future. What can we do differently by the grace of God? We don't have to make the same mistakes. And so one of the things that haunts me is World War I, actually. like World War I is more troubling to me in some ways than World War II. And the reason is, I've said it many times, but it's because from Napoleon, that would be the last European war. All of Europe embroiled in conflict was the Napoleonic Wars. And so for Europe, it had been, for real, about 100 years between conflict of that scale. And so the Napoleonic War would resemble, for us, it would resemble the Civil War in America in terms of how it was fought. And the Civil War would resemble, in some ways, the Revolutionary War. And so in some ways, war was fought in a 200-year window in very similar ways. You know, you lined up, you had your single-shot rifle, and so you deployed forces a certain way. And so their memory of warfare was 100 years old. But what they hadn't realized is that between 1810 and 1910, the world had changed more than they knew. The technological advancements, the economic advancements, there was an explosion. You know, they're in the Victorian era of England. The sun never sets on the British Empire. They're in the height. America's coming into her glory, her prosperity. She's beginning to leverage her natural resource to become a global power. She's not quite there yet, but she is ascending. Britain has ascended. The European powers, the powers of the world are centralized in Europe in a way that had never been and would never be again. Mm-hmm. Because they had been built on the wealth of their colonial endeavors. And yeah. So their naval forces, this is history that you probably already know. But the money and the desire for more, you know, the natural resource of the African continent that they were looking to mine, the natural resources of the Caribbean. There was a race by European colonial powers for resource that was making them outrageously wealthy. And so they were outfitting their navies. They were outfitting their people. They were pressing technologically. And like, for example, it was happening so fast, Russia back then couldn't keep up with it. And so Russia was starting to push for global treaties that started to slow down the technological advance of the weaponry, because they could see where it was going. They couldn't keep up with how fast even Belgian weaponry was advancing. And so they go from horseback, swords, single-shot rifles. They go from that to the machine gun. I mean, they're going to machine gun and chemical warfare in short order, but they don't quite know it yet. They don't know it yet. Why am I saying all this? Because the international mood back then and the gloom and the uncertainty, it would feel a lot like today. If you went back to 1910, 1911, you would be shocked how much that day felt like this day in terms of underlying forces. You know that there are international conversations happening behind the scenes, but you don't know what they're talking about. And it doesn't seem good. And 1910 would be the burgeoning of a new nationalism. There was patriotism. We think of patriotism as an ancient entity. It's not. 1910 was kind of the birth of nationalism and patriotism, not that year, but that era, where people were feeling a national pride versus a parochial or a local or a neighborhood pride. You know, it's like, I'm from this neighborhood in England. Now you're going, I am British. That's very different. To say I am German was very new, because 1890 is when Germany began as we know it. And so so to say I am German, I am British, I am American, these are new things. And they're seeing the world differently. And now that they're seeing the world differently, they're seeing the competition, they're seeing the uncertainty, they're seeing the coming conflict. And a book is written. And I write about this in there. A book is written at about, around 1890, a book is written by a man named Norman Engel. And it's a book, the thesis is about the impossibility of war.
Wow.
There will not be a global conflict. And he writes a whole book on how the economic self-interest of the European powers demands peace. And so the book is, of course, an explosive bestseller in that context. Everybody's celebrating peace in our time. And while they have this dread and uncertainty related to international relations, they're resting on that book as their confidence that economically war is impossible. Of course, we know the rest, Gavio Princeps, happens to be in the right place at the right time. He's kind of a foolish, inept little revolutionary that just happened to be sitting on the right bench. He assassinates the Archduke Ferdinand and his wife. That's the spark that starts the dominoes of what was inevitable, but nobody knew it. And so now, boom, almost overnight, the world is at war. But now they're at war for the first time at that scale since the Napoleonic era. And at that scale, This is now the key statement. They weren't ready in conflict for how much the world had changed.
Right.
They had a false sense of peace and safety and security. They weren't ready when that false sense of security was destabilized, and they weren't ready for what conflict meant related to the technological advancements. They weren't prepared. Britain went into the first engagements on horseback with swords as machine gun nests were waiting for them.
Oh my gosh.
They're not ready. I mean, I'm thinking of Germany as they're beginning to invade Belgian fortresses. And as they're invading, Belgium's waiting. They're thinking Belgium's going to collapse easily so they can get to France fast. Their whole strategy was get to France as fast as possible. Therefore, Belgium's will be like a doormat. We'll get through fast. And waiting for them in Belgian fortresses were machine guns. And the bodies piled up so fast and so high that the Germans began using them for cover. Then had to get out of their cover behind the machine gun nests and move German bodies so that they could continue to mow down German forces.
Wow.
They weren't ready. The collision with modernity, the collision with the world as it was now versus what they thought it was. Mm. So you got the book, you got the complete unpreparedness for conflict, you have the economic forces that are pushing global conflict, but nobody gets how much the world has changed. That's 100 years between Napoleonic era and World War I. The Bolshevik Revolution's about to explode, and that's a whole other... I mean, we could go an hour on that conversation. For real. I mean, that's its own... The world is changing is the point, and the world is changing at a rate that nobody was prepared for. Now here's the big point. Now here's the uh-oh. That's 100 years. The world had changed in 100 years because of the Industrial Revolution faster than it had changed over 1,000 years prior. The printing press was the big change in the 1,000 years prior. But the 100 years of Thomas Edison and the ingenuity of man and the Industrial Revolution, 100 years and the world's different. Well, in the last 10 years, the technological revolution has changed the world far beyond the 100 years of the Industrial Revolution.
Wow.
Like, we don't actually know how deeply the technological revolution has changed the world. We don't know how much social media has changed the world. That things have happened, and think about how normal it is to take this device and get a new one every year. Mm-hmm. In this device is more complicated technology than astronauts use to get to the moon. Far more complicated computing technology is in this device. We have one of the most advanced devices ever produced by human hands.
They're coming out with a new one.
And it's not good enough next year. It's not good enough next year. It's obsolete next year. the human race is not sociologically prepared for technological speed and advancement at that rate. So just use the principles of World War I. Just apply them now to our context. Books that are written about peace in our time. Books that are written about economic self-interest. It's impossible that there would be any kind of global conflict. The complacency of man to want to assume that today will be like tomorrow. The technological advancements, the speed at which things are changing, and our kids and our grandkids. We're going to hand them a world where that's what we've told them?
Oh, my.
I'm writing a book where I'm going to tell my grandkids whatever I can tell them about World War I before it happens. Whatever I can tell them about what's coming before it happens and however I can get them ready. What if the Lord dropped you into 1905? What if the Lord dropped you in 1895 and you knew what was coming from the Bible, though nobody believed you?
Yeah.
You'd write a book too.
Yeah.
And so to me, we're in 1895, we're in 1905, we're in the generation where things are hurtling faster than anybody can lead or govern, or the idea that there's a political solution to the technological advancements that are changing the world at the rate that they are. The businessmen don't know what they've unleashed on the world, and the Congress doesn't know how to govern. Just look at any congressional hearing where they call Mark Zuckerberg and have him answer questions. It is so pathetic. The congressmen aren't skilled enough in technology to ask good questions, and Mark Zuckerberg isn't thinking about the sociological ramifications of what he's doing. They don't know how to talk to each other. They're unleashing something on the world, and they can't govern it, and we care about who's president as if that's going to matter? I want to have a different conversation with my grandkids.
Yeah.
And the conversation I want to have is there's forces that have been unleashed by the human race that they don't know how to control. It's going to lead to conflict that's beyond what anybody can govern. Mm-hmm. But you were made for such a time as this.
Yeah. And that's the point. Like, it's not something to run away from.
No, you were made for this.
Mm-hmm. And it's something to embrace that we still have
God. There's something greater and something stronger that God wants to unleash on the church.
Right.
Whatever the human race wants to unleash unintentionally, God intentionally wants to mark his church with something stronger.
So, and in your final chapters, you talk about that thing that God wants to unleash in the church. And one of those things is burning and shining lamps.
It's a virus called Song of Solomon 8:6. I'm going to set my love as a seal on your heart. It's going to be like a virus that infects the whole church. And you're going to be so burning with love for me that what the world unleashes will not matter to you.
And it's that what we were mentioning about the bridegroom fast. You know, it's the friends that mourn for him, but mm-hmm. that look for him, the friends of the bridegroom.
Yeah.
So talk about that. Because that's what you just shared, I'm so glad you did. Because that's a history lesson that's immediately applicable to how we should live our lives today. Does it mean we are fearful, anxious? No, it's that we rightly exegete where we're at in our society to know that the only solution to this issue is yielding to God's narrative and not giving in to some humanistic narrative. And I appreciate that, because I think that's what the conflict I'm having even in my soul as we're approaching elections next week and, you know, all of this stuff. It's the question of, like, how important is this? And what you're saying is it's not unimportant, but we're talking at a whole different realm, a whole different plane. Like, what is the third heavens saying and doing right now? And let's not so much argue about what the first, second heavens
are
doing.
Well, I mean, if somebody wants to go the other direction, what is Silicon Valley really doing right now?
Yeah, right.
Meaning we don't understand the scope of the problem, and so we apply these really small solutions and cross our fingers.
Right.
And it's like, nah, let's be honest about the problem. Being honest about the problem, again, it's not defeatism. It's not pessimism. It's not things are getting bad. That's not... read Sam Storms' recommendation of my book. It's not about being pessimistic. But when you are honest about the scope of the problem, you realize I got to apply a different solution. Mm-hmm. Applying the wrong solution to a problem of this magnitude is a waste of my time. I'm not after being negative or pessimistic. I'm after not wasting time.
Right.
I don't want to give my life to something that's not going to matter. I want to give my life to something my grandkids are thankful for as it relates to what they receive from us. And they go, thank you.
Yeah.
You helped me throw my life at something that actually mattered.
Right.
Again, is it avoiding war? No. Is it avoiding conflict? No. Is it running? No. But But to have a burning heart in the midst of a storm, to have a heart that's alive, to have a hope that's undimmed by the present circumstance, to have a gleam in their eyes at the possibilities of the power of the Holy Spirit. Imagine if there was a revival spirit in the trenches of World War I and evangelism and guys giving their hearts to Jesus. You know, if you watched 1917, if you saw that movie, you know, they come across a commanding officer and his, you know, his platoon. They're what's left from the carnage of what had happened the night before. And there's just a hopelessness in their eyes. And the director's trying to portray just kind of the grind of that kind of conflict and the hopelessness that begins to infect you. But what if something stronger infected our grandkids? And what if that which was stronger that infected them, they were able to transmit to others in evangelism with joy because they're gripped. When everybody is in despair, there's a church that's filled with life and joy and hope. And everyone's going, what is your deal? And they're going, it's just a little while. It's just a little while. Mm-hmm. There is something coming on the other side of this. His name is Jesus. It's going to be glorious. Come with us. Let's do this. Let's engage what's going on with hope and joy.
Yeah.
But you can't do that if you don't know the end of the story. It's the story I've told for years. You know, it's the Finding Nemo story. I've told it in my other book, End Time Simplified. Mm-hmm. It's my daughters being, I think they were 5 and 4 at the time, and Judy and Joanne Dowdy wanted to take them to Finding Nemo. And my wife and I, we had kind of previewed it, so we knew that there were some scary parts. So we said, okay, you can go with them without us, but you got to know something first. That movie, there's some sad things that happen, and then there's some scary things that happen, but you got to know Nemo's going to be okay. He's going to make it. He's going to find his dad. And so we ruin the end of the movie for him. We tell him the end, but they look at us with this sobriety, like, okay, good, thank you.
Yeah. I'm going to be okay.
So then they come back from the movie later and they're like shouting like, Dad, Mom, you were right. Oh, it was awesome. It was so exciting. We were so sad at first, just like you said. And then just like you said, it got so scary. We didn't even want to look. But then we remembered you said he was going to be okay. You said he was going to make it and find his dad again. So that helped us to keep watching the movie. And so we were just able to relax instead of just be afraid. And we loved it. It was amazing. And then it ended just like you said it did.
Yeah.
That's awesome.
That's what we want to hand our grandkids.
Absolutely. And you're charting a way forward. That's what I love about Sam's Storm's recommendation is that it's not that you're painting a pessimistic picture. You're charting a course forward in the realistic nature of what we're living through. Mm-hmm. And that is what helps me. And I know you probably have something to say, but Georgie, I mean, you're about to,
you're doing the antiphonal singer hum.
Yeah. No, but you're about to give birth to another child.
Bam.
And you know, I've asked this question. I have a 9-month-old in my arms and I've just wondered like, what is the world that we are raising you into? And I've been tempted to think pessimistically about it, you know, to grieve. In fact, I remember holding her one time and I was weeping over the fact that this world is not what I wished for her.
Yeah.
But what I love about this is like, all right, let me just tell you what it's like there. Yet still there's a victorious church.
Totally. I think it's, before I make a point I wanted to make, I think the two things that have been on my mind with the possibility of giving birth any day is, surely this is how the church should live. I could go into labor at any second, but at the same time, it could be another 5 weeks before I go into labor. But how do you have your heart at the right position of, okay, it could be any minute, but at the same time, okay, it could be longer than I anticipated. How do I keep my heart right? And then at the same time, I'm like, the lessons that my parents taught me at a young age, they got when they were 50. Now, I got them at 10. What if my kids get it at 1 or 2? Surely their lives can be so much more glorious than mine ever could be because of the lessons we're teaching them.
Wow.
But the point I wanted to make was, you were saying, oh, if we could be there at 1905 and tell the world what was going to take place, how different could it be? But that's the story of the prophets of old. They knew exactly what was coming, yet Jerusalem killed them. So how does that differ for us now when they weren't on the edge of Jesus coming back for the second time, of the world being made new, but we are? So how can we proclaim this message of the Lord's glorious return, but yikes, some bad things are going to happen first. But actually, the reward coming for us is so much better than the reward was coming for Jerusalem at that time, if that makes sense.
It does. It does. It, you know, the thing about where we're at, the we have something that Isaiah didn't. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we have Isaiah's words with that Spirit. And we live in the context that that indwelling Spirit was given for, to bring forth something. And that which, here's the even greater news. I mean, I love that this session is filled with good news. Here's some of the greater news. That which the Holy Spirit brings forth from within, related to, you know, instead of an Isaiah at the end of the age, you get a corporate Isaiah. Instead of a John the Baptist at the end of the age, you get a corporate John the Baptist. In other words, there's an available grace for what John the Baptist experienced, but we all, Ephesians 3, get to experience that together.
Yeah.
That's the difference between the end of the age and John the Baptist's day or Isaiah's day or Amos's day, in that, yes, bad things are happening, but what Isaiah or John the Baptist or Amos or whoever, what they didn't have was, you know, 500 friends that were in it with them at the same level of anointing and the same level of understanding and the same level of authority in the Holy Spirit. What in the world? I mean, the idea, what Paul lays out all throughout the New Testament is this idea of community and family. But it's not community and family in kind of the millennial kumbaya sense of I want people to like me more and I want to like them more. Something so much more than that.
Yeah.
It's community and family built around a burning heart.
Right.
It's community and family built around a prophetic spirit. In other words, the Lord lays the foundation of what it's about, and then we gather around the flame. Mm-hmm. And that flame causes us to burn, and we're burning on His terms.
Yeah.
And when we burn on His terms, we end up with far deeper, more committed, more loyal, more enjoyable friendships and family units than if we're just building around kind of the emotional, sentimental kind of ideas of where's the family? You know, even kind of drives me crazy, the revival is family t-shirt thing. Because there's only because of the sentiment that can be attached to that. Mm-hmm. But when you actually look at the New Testament dream that Paul had for what family could be, built around these John the Baptist distinctives of a burning heart. Man, when you touch that, you end up with a quality of friendship, a quality of loyalty, a quality of conversation. I mean, think about, we've done 3 podcasts in a row. Every time I'm done, my heart's burning.
Yeah.
Just by being with you guys. Why? Because we're agreeing on something around the word with the Holy Spirit in our midst. Nani's here. I look at her in the corner of my eye. She's like smiling and getting all excited. That there's a true fellowship that's born, not just from hanging out and having pizza and telling jokes. There's a true fellowship that's born because we ache for the same things.
Right.
And when fellowship is born around a common ache from a burning heart, you end up with better friendships. You end up with better community.
Totally.
We end up with what? We end up going into this unprecedented conflict and storm together.
Yeah.
We end up going into something, enjoying one another and enjoying God, and our hearts are alive. And it's like, you know what? It's a little while and we're in it together. I think we can do this.
Yeah.
I think we can.
I love that.
And that's it. And then the emotional appeal is that it brings safety, you know, brings security. It brings a sense of I belong, you know, what we're doing is worth it, you know. God wanted a family, and we needed a family.
Well, we're a family on mission. Now, even like bitterness changes. It's like we're not just saying a get free from bitterness thing anymore. Now we're going, yeah, get free from bitterness, but get free from bitterness so we can burn together and burn into where this thing is going together.
Yeah.
We have a destination. We have a place that God is bringing us to and a function He wants us to fulfill. So let's get all the bitterness out so that we can enjoy the journey together.
Absolutely.
Let's get all the stuff. Let's get all the hesitation and obstacles and junk. Let's get it all out, not for the sake of liking myself more or not for the sake of having a slightly more tolerable life. But man, there's a promise of gold in the New Testament family that we have yet to touch.
Yeah.
And the more we can just make crooked paths straight, the more we can make rough places smooth, the more we can make a straight way to the heart of the Lord and burn together. Let's just, like I said it to my wife, I go, hey, I want to do community and family within the school, but not for its own sake. Community and family looks to me like removing the annoying stuff and removing the obstacles to burning for Jesus.
Yeah.
Like, what can we get out of the way so we can burn together? Like, we got offense, we got bitterness. Mm-hmm. It's not just about you liking me. Let's get that out of the way so we can burn together.
Yeah.
And when you introduce the higher purpose of burning and aching for Jesus and pursuing what he's doing in this generation, mm-hmm. it just takes some of the things that we make the primary issue in our shame and our brokenness, and it makes them like the point earlier. It's not that the presidential election's unimportant, but when you see the bigger picture, it puts everything in its right perspective.
Right. Right.
So good.
Thank you for that.
That's awesome.
And it, you know, it just makes me think, just because, you know, we pray for our governors, we pray for our leaders, and it's important that we continue to pray, but it just puts clarity that we need to be praying for these tech industries, these CEOs, and like, they are shaping history more than governors are.
Revelation 18, the merchants are more powerful than the kings.
Exactly. And so just an appeal that we would join together, pray for Facebook, pray for Instagram leaders, pray for that God would come and move inside the tech industry and revive his people, or in some ways, you know, make them come to life for the first time, that they would know him. I think that it just, I don't know, I'm impressed by that as we're closing this episode.
No, it's so good. Dave's book is going to be on a link below so that you can get it yourself. And
that's right.
You know, Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's, a perfect time to give gifts.
And it's I know this might sound a little trite or whatever. Anyway, my point is, it's great reading for this time, because the beginning might feel heavy, but it concludes with the greatest potential hope the human heart has access to. That Jesus is going to raise up a victorious church equally yoked to him, and we're going to see him. We're going to see him return and establish perfect justice and righteousness on the earth. So I think it's great holiday reading, actually.
Perfect gift.
Yeah, and I also want to put the link to his lectures on the Millennial Temple. It's a little heady. It's a little bit difficult to grasp, but it really undergirds a theology of presence. That might help some of you who are really wanting to understand what it means for God to come.
Awesome, awesome. So if you think others are going to be encouraged by this or dig deeper into the Lord because of this, go ahead and share it with your friends and family. You can find us on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube, any outlet that you have. And you can even subscribe so that you can get a little ta-ding when there's a new episode. And we look forward to seeing you next Friday, 2 p.m.
That's
Central
right.
Time.
Peace.